Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if anything is worthy of praise, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Winning the battle of the mind is what I want to talk about this morning. Paul says, finally, brethren, finally he comes here to the end. Now, he kind of tricked us earlier. In chapter 3, verse 1, he said, finally, and then he was only halfway done. It sounds like a message. I do. You know? He'd be like, okay, concluding, but I'm only really halfway through. Well, finally, he's really at the finally. This is it. And you know, when someone kind of saves the best for last, I know oftentimes I try to do that. What will they remember? What will really be in their minds? He just says, let me come here to the finality. Here's what I want you to hear. Here's how we kind of, if you would, tie everything together. Here's how we wrap it all up. And no doubt, especially these last couple studies we've been doing from verses 4 here through verse 8, it's like this is how everything is going to apply and everything's going to work. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble. And he goes on with this list really here of 8 different virtues that we are to, you'll note the last phrase, meditate on. You know, our thoughts are many. In fact, it's estimated the average person has 10,000 different thoughts that enter their head each and every day. 10,000. And that reminds me of what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians there in chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What's he saying here? Though we walk in the flesh, in this life, in this body, that's what he's referring to, our battle, we're in a battle. Winning the battle of your mind is what we're talking about. We're in a battle, church. He says here, in this war, we don't war according to the physical. There's something that's beyond that. He says the weapons of our warfare, they're not fleshly, they're not earthly, they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God. Praise God to that. Listen, you've got weapons that God's given you to have victory in this battle of your mind. And those weapons are mighty in God. Remember that. They're mighty in God. And he says here, for pulling down strongholds. Listen to verse 5. Casting down arguments. That's the mind. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge. There it is. The knowledge of God. The mind. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what Paul says here to the Philippians. He says, listen, you need to bring every thought into captivity. You might not have control over everything that goes into your mind. But you certainly have control of what you want to stay in your mind. And that's here what Paul is referring to. That's what he's saying. Now think about it. If I have 10,000 thoughts a day, I have 10,000 opportunities every day to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the application here for this verse is abounding, ever before you, always in front of you. Think about it. Always I have an opportunity to take those thoughts captive. So this is an ongoing battle. This is a continuous battle. I never get a break from this battle. Now, there are times that my thoughts aren't as difficult to take captive than other times, but the reality is we're in this battle and we are called by God to take them captive. Here's the thing. The battle that we are in is no doubt in the mind. That's where our battle is. That's where our warfare is. But the problem is it's unseen. There's an unseen enemy. We have an unseen battle. It's not flesh. It's an unseen enemy. In fact, Paul says to the Ephesians, when he speaks of spiritual warfare in chapter 6 of Ephesians, in verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is real. Listen, it's powerful. The battle in your mind is raging. The enemy has powers, but God is greater. Don't ever forget that. Because the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God. And Paul says earlier on in this Ephesians text I just quoted to you, to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. There in chapter 6 here of Ephesians, verse 10. The power of His might. He's given us power. Satan is powerful. Make no mistake about it. He's a powerful angelic being. His demons are very powerful. But God is no match for him. God and Satan aren't like kind of like equals, and they're in a tug of war. And, you know, Satan's almost got him in the mud. I think of our youth camp. It's coming up in August. And they have that mud pit, and they have the tug of war. And they always try to get me in it. And if I do, I go to the back of the line. And if we're pulled in the mud, I let go. I'll just confess. I'm a wimp. I don't like mud. Okay? God and Satan aren't in a tug of war, and one of them is about to go in the mud pit. With one voice, with one word, the Lord is going to return. Revelation 19 records it for us. And it says, out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword, speaking of his word. And he is going to wipe out his enemies. He's going to wipe them out. But we're in a battle. We need to realize that our battle has already been won. But we're still fighting. But we're fighting, and I've shared this with you so many times, we're not fighting for the victory, we're fighting from the victory. We know we're going to win. So we, by faith, then enter into that. And by faith, we overcome. But if we don't exercise our minds, if we don't use our minds, if we don't take these thoughts captive, we will be overcome, but for no reason. We don't need to be. And that's one of the greatest lies of the enemy. He says, you need to be, you have to be, you can't fight this. And we listen to that. And Paul gives us a remedy here in our text in Philippians this morning for that very thing. He's telling us how to overcome, how to win the battle of your thought life, how to win in this battle of your mind. You know, sometimes Satan will use, and really the kingdom of darkness will use, things that seem innocent. Things that seem harmless to attack our minds. Things like the educators we might have, news outlets that we read or listen to, movies and TV shows, family and friends, coworkers and neighbors and et cetera, just using words. The words are powerful. And suggesting things and saying things and maybe even challenging your faith and challenging who God is and bringing all of these things to us. And they go into our minds. And we have a choice to leave them there. Or we have a choice to meditate on the things that God has given to us. That we might come against the lies of the enemy. Paul warns the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 8. He says this, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Beware. You know, anytime I see the word beware, it means watch out. It's a warning, right? Beware. I've shared with you before, I love the sign, more than beware of dogs, beware of owners. And it's like a revolver, you know, it's on the pitcher instead of a dog's face. Beware of owners. It's like you enter behind this gate at your own risk. There is danger lurking. That's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying there is danger lurking where he says you can be cheated through philosophy and empty deceit. Things that are based on, according to the traditions of men, just the thoughts and ideas of man, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. You must combat the lies and what might be innocent and harmless philosophies of the world that you think are harmless. They're not going to hurt. It's no big deal. It's not necessarily really good or really bad. It's just kind of innocent. You need to combat them with the Word of God. It's the Word of God that must control. It's the Word of God that we are to be meditating upon. It's so important, church, that we get this. It's so important, church, that we see this, because our thought life is certainly being greatly, greatly attacked. Paul says this, "Finally, brethren," here's the answer. Here's how you overcome it. "Whatever things are true." Now, as I go through this list here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each of these words here, because they basically all bring us to the same conclusion. But just quickly, he says, whatever is true. We'll come back to true here in a minute. He says, whatever is noble. The word noble means what's honest. So I want to think about the things that are honest, that are sincere. He says, thirdly, whatever is just, or the word right, or where we get the word righteous from. Whatever is right, he says, whatever things are pure, that's the idea of clean, it's holy, it's pure, those things that bring me to purity. And you think about that. I mean, you could just get rid of a lot of thoughts already here that we might be dwelling upon. He says, whatever things are lovely. I love this word. This word speaks about a provoking or inspiring one to love. The word lovely, it's the idea of a longing. It's like, that's something lovely, and I like that, and I desire that. I'm drawn to that. Those are the things we ought to be thinking about. We ought to be setting our minds on the Lord, because He is the one that is lovely. Whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, the word virtue here is the idea of excellence. If there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What is Paul here referring to? Just general, whatever's true, whatever's, you know, just, whatever's noble. But I think Paul is referring to the Word of God. At least that's the starting point. Do you know that my wife and I were reading something on Christian worldview, and the survey tells us that 7 to 8% of born again believing Christians have a biblical worldview. Now, what do you mean a biblical worldview? That they view life through the lens of Scripture. Now, I think some of us, we view life through sometimes the lens of Scripture and sometimes man's traditions, our own thoughts, our own ideas, our all of these things. But a biblical worldview is, I view life through the lens of Scripture. Obviously, to do that, I need to know the Scripture, right? I need to have the Scriptures in me. Isn't that a sad statistic that only less than 10% of professing believers today have a biblical worldview? That's almost unbelievable. That's hard for me to believe. And why do you think that is so? Well, because the church today has abandoned the teaching and equipping the saints with the Word of God. They've abandoned it for programs, for shows, for entertainment, for things that catch our attention, and they'll just disperse Scripture through it. And so there are many Christians that know the Bible somewhat, have an idea of some things God says, but they don't have a full biblical worldview. They don't really understand life. They don't understand God's plan, for instance, for their life. Ask yourself the question this morning. You don't need to raise your hand. I don't want you to get embarrassed, or I don't want you to get prideful. You don't need to shout out, "That's me, yeah, I got that." But do you have a biblical worldview? Do you know right now, someone said, what is the purpose that you're on this earth? What does God say about that? That you could just tell them right now what your purpose is. It's very clear. It's very simple. I preached it here from this pulpit for the last 19 years. It's real simple. We are here to be an example and a representation, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And that you know, manifests itself in many different ways. But we're here as a witness. That's what we're here. We're the church. We're here to reveal the love of God. We're here to more than speak it. We're here to live it, show it, declare it, demonstrate it before the world around us. Jesus said that I'm going to ascend to my Father in heaven, and that when I do, I'm going to fill you with my Spirit, and it's like you're going to be little Jesuses all over the world. I'm going to multiply myself. That's exactly what he told his disciples. The very word Christian means little Christ. That's what it means. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm a representation of Jesus Christ in a lost and dying world. It's awesome. That's one part of it. But we make decisions in our life. We make decisions with our money. We make decisions with our time. A biblical worldview says, that's not my money. That's God's money. God, what do you want to do with it? This isn't my life. This is your life, God. What do you want to do with it? And there's this understanding that the Lord is the Lord. And that he has got control over me. And it's a wonderful life to live. When you begin to live your life in light of Scripture. In light of what he says. In light of what he declares. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about a biblical worldview. Jesus here is, or Paul here is speaking about, think on these things. Truth. Jesus says this, John 17, verse 17, in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them by your truth. And then he says this, your word is truth. See, what is truth? It's a great question. A guy, I was teaching at a men's breakfast yesterday morning in another Calvary chapel, and a guy walks up to me. I don't think he was really from the church there. And he says to me, he says, what is truth? I had a shirt on. It said truth. He says, I like your shirt. What is truth? And I was standing there like this, you know, right after I was teaching. I had my Bible in my hand. And I said, he said, what is truth? I said, it's right here, buddy. It's right here. He says, well, yeah, it's Jesus. Jesus is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. My word is truth. If you want to know what truth is, we need to know the word of God. He went on to share with me all kinds of things that he thought truth was, and some of them were logical, some of them were true, some of them tied back into the word, but ultimately, it's the word of God. And Jesus is the word of God. In Psalm 119, the great longest chapter in the Bible, all about the word of God, says this, Psalm 119, verse 151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. They're all truth. Psalm 19, another psalm about the word of God. I believe it's somewhat of a parallel passage to Philippians 4:8. Listen to it as I read. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, say this. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. There's the word, and I underline every word that is paralleled in these two verses between our Philippians text and this psalm. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment, listen to this, the judgment of the Lord, judgments of the Lord are true. There it is. And righteous altogether. The word of God is our basis. It is no doubt, no question, the truth. I love what John MacArthur says as he writes on his commentary on Philippians 4:8. This is what he says concerning truth. He says, thinking on whatever is true means reading, analyzing, and meditating on the word of God. The remaining seven virtuous categories of thought are all based on the truth of God's word, which is all of the other things that he's referring to. Remember, there's eight virtues here that are listed. Truth is the first one. These are all based on the truth of the word of God. All of them are ways to view the truths of Scripture. I agree with that. I think that's true. In fact, you could take the word Scripture and put it before these virtues and it would read perfectly. In fact, listen to this as I read it that way. The Scriptures are true. The Scriptures are noble. The Scriptures are just. The Scriptures are pure. The Scriptures are lovely. Amen to that. The scriptures are of good report. They are virtuous and worthy of praise. And then it would be meditate on these things. Church, we've got the truth. That's not a prideful statement. That's not some arrogant statement. That's not some narrow mind statement. That's a fact. That's nothing to do with you. You didn't do anything to get the truth, did you? Besides receive it. I mean, you didn't go find it. You didn't write it. You didn't come up with it. It's not like we came up with our secret religion and now we believe, you know, we're some cult and we have the truth. Listen, Jesus Christ is the truth. God Almighty is truth. God inspired His Word. It is the Word of truth. He has spoken the truth. It is given to us. What do you do with the truth? See, that's the question. What are we doing with the truth that has been given to us by God? We are to be meditating on it. That's what Paul says here. At the end of verse 8, he says, meditate on these things. We are to saturate our minds with the Word of God. I was over at my friend Greg Sloan's house on Thursday night, and he cooked me an awesome piece of steak. You want a good piece of steak, go over to Greg's house. I don't know if he'll cook it for you, but you know what he did to it? He marinated it for several hours before I got there. And then he queued that puppy up and cut it up, and whew, it's glorious. Getting hungry, Tim, aren't you? Yep. He marinated every single piece and part and the inner parts of that steak was saturated with that marination. Church, that's how we ought to be. You know a sponge when it's all dried up and shriveled and you pull it out and you put water on it. As a little kid, I remember I loved doing that. Just pour water on it slowly and watch it just kind of swell up. That's how we should be. These shriveled up, dried up, spiritually dead people coming out of darkness. We come into the kingdom. And the Word just starts pouring on us and we just start blossoming and we just start growing and expanding. And then when you come over and you give us a hug, we just splatter all over truth. That's the way we ought to be. Saturated. Paul says it to the Colossians this way in Colossians 3 verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That the Word of God just dwells in me richly. It pours out of us. How do I do that? How do I practically get myself in that place? Well, it's not going to happen through a short sprint. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take a Bible school class and I'll give this next 6 weeks, you know, or 3 months, I'm going to give to this class and I'm going to come out and you're going to squeeze me and I'm just going to splatter truth all over. Well, that will help. That will help. That's a good start. But reality is this. We need to be in the Word daily. It's that simple. It's that simple. You don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to be able to quote Greek and go into the, you know, Sanskrit and understand, you know, the Hebrew tenses. You simply need to be in the Word of God. It's something that is going to happen from day by day by day, month by month, year by year, decade by decade. Of marinating in the Word of God, marinating in truth. It will absolutely, unquestionably change your worldview. It will change your life. It will change your decisions. It will make you into the person that God wants you to be. It's not just meditating on it, but it's applying it. And we see this throughout Scripture so powerfully. Taking time. Some of us are really busy. And we must give priority to it. Listen, either I'm going to obey what is said here, or I'm going to disobey it. I'm going to say, I'm not going to meditate on those things. Because for me to meditate on these things, I will have to take time to do that. Meditation isn't a quick sprint. It's a marathon. Meditation is something that is consistent and daily, and it needs to happen in our lives. We can't just do it in a week. You know, I remember when I was a young believer, I was so excited about the Word of God. You know, I was like, that's it. I'm going to read the whole Bible in like a week. And I set out for it. I mean, I'm just, I got to get this stuff. You know, and I set out on my sprint. Well, you know, I figured out having the Bible, back then we had tapes, having the Bible on tape and how many hours each tape was and how many hours it would take. And I mean, I trucked through a lot of the Bible. I mean, I think I stayed up for 24 hours once reading the Bible. Okay, after I went to sleep and woke up, how much did I remember of the Bible? I mean, that was cool. That was fun. But that's not enough. That's not what God's saying. That's almost impossible for us to do, to sustain. But it's just daily. It's just daily working through and trucking through the Word of God. I love the word here Paul uses. He says, meditate on these things. The word is in the present imperative in the Greek, which simply means it's in the continual tense, present tense. Keep on meditating on these things. You don't meditate on them for an hour and go, okay, I'm done. But my life is one that this is the things I think on. I think on the things that are true, the things that are noble, the things that are just, the things that are pure. These are the things I think on, the lovely, the things that are worthy of praise. Meditate on these things. Continually meditate. Now, the imperative is a commandment. So this isn't a suggestion Paul gives. Hey, think on these things if you ever get around to it. This is, I'm commanding you in the name of Jesus, basically, think on these things continually. This is what we find here. William Barclay translates the phrase here. He says, your thoughts must continually dwell on them. I like that. Your thoughts must continually dwell on them. That's a translation of that phrase, meditate on these things. I love, as the scriptures just kind of unfold to us as we look at these words. The word here, meditate, literally means evaluate. I like that. When you think about, well, what is meditation? What does that look like? It means to evaluate. You know, when we evaluate something, it's the word to consider. It could be translated calculate. Some of you don't like that word. You hate math. But the thing about math compared to the English language is it makes sense. The same answer to the same problem is always the same. It never changes, you know. Well, if you got a vowel here and this, and then that word changes to that letter, the sound changes. You know, being dyslexic, I'm very frustrated with the English language. But see, math, it's you can calculate it. And if you have a calculator, because you hate math, if you punch in the right numbers, you will always come up with the exact same answer. It never changes. And so it is true of the Word of God. It is logical. So the Word of God isn't just, hey, believe this because I said believe it. And when it doesn't make sense, keep believing it. It's logical and it works and it always brings the results that it promises. Calculate it up. Do the mathematical work. Listen, that's what it means to meditate. Think through it and find the answers. They are there. People say, well, I haven't found any answers in the Bible. That's oftentimes because we haven't studied it long enough. We haven't looked through it long enough. We've sprinted through it. We haven't meditated in it. We're not marinated in the Word of God. I like this translation. Someone translated the phrase, meditate on these things. Fill your mind with them. I like that. Fill your mind with them. Or another one here, it says, take them into account. Reflect carefully upon them in order that they may shape your conduct. You see, when the Word of God has no effect on my conduct, you can know that it's having no effect upon me. I'm not talking about this morning, you need to memorize a bunch of Bible verses. That's good. But you memorize them with the goal to do them. That's what meditation is. The Psalms talk so much about meditation. We've been going through the Psalms on Wednesday nights. I started the first study in Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1 is where it speaks of meditating. We talked about how the word meditation, what it is, just like I've defined here for you this morning. But we also saw that in the Psalms, there's these phrases. They're in the margin, and it's just the word Selah. Maybe you've read through the Psalms, you've always wondered, what's that? That means meditate, ponder. It's like someone needs to remind me as I'm reading, stop, Stop. Okay, what? Stop. Stop and think about what you just read. That's meditation. Meditation is powerful. And it's not, you know, some spirit, you know, new age spiritual meditation where I clear my mind of all my thoughts. No, it's actually fill my mind with thoughts. It's being logical and intellectual with the Word of God and spiritual at the same time as the Lord is meeting me and ministering to me, and you and I can meditate in the Word of God. Ponder it, think on it, slow down. Slow down, chew on it. And you've heard the phrase, chew the cud. The cow chews the cud, meaning that when the cow eats later on, that cow has several stomachs where then it brings it back up and gets more nourishment out of that which it already chewed. It's just a rethinking. It's a re-chewing. That's what we need to do with the Word of God. We need to think on it. That's what memorization will help you in, is that you can later on meditate on what you memorize because it's in your mind. You can be standing there at line at the store, and it's a long line. And instead of being stressed out, looking at your watch, looking at how many groceries are in the person's cart in front of you, thinking, why did I get in this line? And then, you know, the person doesn't, you know, have what they need, and they're sending the box boy back in the store, and you're thinking, oh, great. You could meditate on verses that you know. Maybe there'll be verses that will encourage you to look around, see all the unsaved people around you, and begin to pray, God, open a door for me to share the gospel while I'm here. It changes your perspective on life. It changes your outcome in who you are and what you do in every given situation. Church, it's a beautiful thing. Psalm 1, I shared with you guys, if you were with us when we opened the Psalms on Wednesday night, that there are three main psalms on the Word of God, and they are beautiful psalms. They are Psalm 1, if you're taking notes, jot it down, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. Real easy to remember. For me, I'm a very visual thinker, that Psalm 1, well, then just add a 9 to it, you come to Psalm 19. Add another 1 to it, you come to Psalm 119. And they are beautiful psalms. Psalm 1, verse 2 says this, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He meditates. The Jews, they would start their day with a morning sacrifice. They would end it with the evening sacrifice. Can I encourage us to do that? Can I encourage us to start our day with the Lord, to end our day with the Lord? There's a lot of junk that comes into our minds through the day, even if we start it with the Lord. End it with the Word of God, not the local news. If you watch the local news, end it with the Word of God. I mean, I watch the local news and I'm like, really? Someone was killed in a car accident. Someone was shot in front of their house. Someone else was abducted. And where's the weather? Like, this is just bad news. Now, it's true. It's there. It's real. But it's bad news. Lord, I need your word. I mean, I just need to wash my brain. I was just trying to find out if it's going to be hot or cold tomorrow so I know if I need to wear shorts or pants, right? But that's just the world we live in, and we're inundated all day long with stuff. Man, give God time. Give his word time. I have a Bible, my Bible, always next to me. Before I go to bed, I like to just think on a few verses. Just meditate. I don't need to read a chapter or three or, you know, put together a Bible study. I'm just meditating. If you've never done it, if you're not presently doing it, I want to encourage you to start in the Psalms. We're going through them this on Wednesday nights. We're teaching through the Psalms. It's a great place. That's where I am this summer in my devotions. I just meditate and thinking through, and you know, there's just some rich stuff there. Well, Psalm 19 says this. We already read a piece of that. Psalm 19, it says this in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, let it be acceptable. That's the life we're to live. That's how we're to think on these things, meditate on the things that are true, pure, right, and so on. Psalm 119, couple verses I want to read to you. He says in verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. In verse 23, he says, "Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes." Think on that for a second. How many of us find ourselves, when people are speaking ill against us, that we're meditating on what they're saying? It's the worst thing to do. And it's a natural thing to do, isn't it? I mean, it's just my mind continually goes over and over the things that I've heard they said to me or said about me. And we need to take every thought into captivity. And the way to do it is, "Princes speak evil against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes." Word of God is more powerful than the lies of the enemy. He says in verse 27, "Make me to understand the ways of your precepts so that I might meditate on your wonderful works." I love this. You see, it starts with the Word of God, but it's not as if that all I do is meditate on Bible verses. I meditate upon truths of God. For instance, God's wonderful works. There you are, and you're facing a situation that you feel like is impossible to get through. You think of Moses when he was at the Red Sea, and it's like, what are we going to do? It's over. It's done. And he faces the Red Sea, and the Lord parts the Red Sea. You see, as you're in a situation, you ought to meditate on the wonderful works of God. Is God able to carry me through? Can he part this sea? Can he take down that Goliath in my life? Can he take down that giant? Can he do the impossible? Because we just fall into anxiety, don't we? We fall into anxiety over those things, and we just start thinking, how am I going to do this? There's no way. It's hopeless. And we lose hope, and we ought to meditate on the wonderful works of God. That's why knowing the stories of the Bible are awesome. Even when we find ourselves that the reason I'm in this situation is because it's my fault. Well, there are stories in the Bible of people messing up, like David himself messing up, and it's his fault. But God is able to redeem. God is a God of grace. Meditating on the wonderful works of God. In verse 48 of that psalm, Psalm 119 says, My hands also I will lift to your commandments, which I love. I meditate on your statutes. Verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." All the day, because when you start your day with the Word of God, you can continue your day as you meditate, again, upon who He is. Some of the greatest things to meditate on is the attributes of God. The attributes of God, the wonderful works of God, the person of God. It's important, and that's why Bible study comes into play, where we learn of these things and we grow in these things, and now we think on these things. Psalm 119 and verse 99 and verse 100. I love this. He says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Not because I went to seminary, but because your testimonies are my meditation. "I understand more than all the ancients because I keep your precepts." And lastly, Psalm 119 verses 147 and verse 148. I love this one. It speaks of morning devotions. It kind of packages it for us. It says, "I rise before the dawning of the morning and I cry for help. I hope in your word." You see, I purposely rise before everything starts, whatever time that is for you. And I notice what he says, "I cry for help." There's that idea of morning devotion. I get up, I pray, I cry for help, and I hope in your word. There is tons of hope in God's word for us. "My eyes are awake through the night watch that I might meditate on your word." When you can't sleep, instead of going and watching some dumb show at 3 a.m. because I can't sleep, meditate on his word. Fill your mind, saturate, marinate yourself. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then Paul, just in closing here, he says in verse 9, he says, "And the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me." Now, this is an awesome little verse. "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." the power of example. We've already talked about it, so we won't spend time here on it. But simply let me say this. Paul lived as an example of what it means, verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. He writes it from prison. He understood what it meant to rejoice in the Lord, not rejoice in my circumstances. We covered that. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Paul lived an example of what it meant to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. He was facing death, and he found himself to find joy in the Lord and find peace, verse 7, that surpasses all human understanding as he trusted the Lord. And we looked at that. We saw the prescription there of how to do that. See, what Paul here is saying is, listen, what I've said to you, what I've given to you, what you've learned from me, what you've received from me, what you've heard from me, you've also saw in me. You've seen it in my life. I'm not just saying stuff and I live in a monastery, you know, and everyone waits on me hand and foot and I have no trials. But I live in life like you live. You've seen it in me. And he says, and do it then. Do it. See, that's the key. If I don't take heed to verse 6, I will struggle with anxiety the rest of my life. If I say it doesn't work and I'm just anxious and my mind is filled with all kinds of worries and troubles and it's not things that are true, not things that are holy and pure and righteous and worthy of praise and excellent and all of these things, well then who am I kidding that I'm not going to experience the peace of God? You see, we've got to do it. We've got to obey it. And that's here what Paul is saying. He's saying, you've got to do it. What you've seen in me, these do. And then here's the promise. And the God of peace will be with you. That God who will never leave you and never forsake you, he will always be there. A lot of times Christians don't experience that. They don't feel him. He's not here. He's left me. He's forsaken me. Read the Psalms. You aren't alone in that feeling. But you'll learn in the Psalms, but I trust in him. But he is an ever-present help in time of trouble. He is here. It's not a feeling. It's a truth. And it's my faith that then responds to that truth. And my mind begins to think upon the things of him that are true. And I begin to celebrate in that. And my anxieties begin to be cast upon him. And I begin to thank him and worship him. And I begin to experience the peace of God that surpasses understanding. Because I'm rejoicing in the Lord always. It's him I'm rejoicing. My eyes are on him. They're fixed on him. And when they are, you will find that you will experience that the God of peace will be with you. Lo, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is a promise that cannot be shaken. That is a promise that can't be taken away. No trial in this life, no difficulty you face can take away the truth that God will never leave you. In Hebrews chapter 13 tells us there that he says that God will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, I've said it before, the Greek language there, it speaks this way. It literally is translated that he will never, ever leave you, nor never, ever, ever forsake you. That's a promise we have. And that's the guarantee we have. And church, I just pray today that you're experiencing the God of peace that is with you. If you're not, maybe it's because you don't have a relationship with the Lord. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You've never turned to him and surrendered your life. If you haven't, today's the day to do that. Why keep fighting? Why keep struggling and wrestling? Just surrender your life to him. And as we close here just in a minute, we're going to have our prayer team up front. I want to encourage you to come on up and get prayer if that's you. But you know, there's another reason that sometimes we don't experience that God of peace being with us. As a believer, I am a believer, you say. I've done that. Of course, I love Jesus. I'm involved in the church here. I mean, I love the Lord. But you haven't experienced this because you simply haven't surrendered your whole life to him. You haven't surrendered your mind. You still have control of your mind. And you are meditating on things that are not pure and not true and not right. And you're losing your joy over it. Your heart's filled with anxiety because of it. And you're not experiencing God being with me. You say that promise isn't working. And church, the promise is for those who then see it in Paul and do it. Follow it. Maybe you need prayer this morning. Maybe something's come up. You didn't get prayer the first time. The prayer team will be up. Get prayer. Don't leave this morning. Don't leave church today with stuff. Leave it here. Let's cast it upon the Lord here. Let's let the Lord deal with it here and now. And I just pray that the Lord would just meet us this week and that you would know the God of peace is with me as you begin to practice this meditation and put your mind on the things that are above and not on the things of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning for your grace. And we just ask that you, Lord, would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and that you would meet us to do your work in us, Father, and you'd have your way. Have your way, O God. Do your will, O God. Help us, Lord, to win the battle of the mind and thought life through heeding and obeying your word. Lord, I know it's difficult. Lord, it's hard for me for sure. But God, just because it's hard doesn't mean we stop fighting. Help us to never give up. We're, Lord, in a marathon run here. We're not in a sprint. Help us to keep on keeping on. When we miss those devotions, help us to get back. When we fall into sin, help us to repent and get back. Help us to get back to you, Lord, each and every time. And Lord, more and more and more as time goes on, help us to stay closer and closer, to drift less and less, to be anchored in to Jesus Christ, who is our anchor behind the veil, the book of Hebrews declares. We thank you, Father, and we just praise you. Bless now your people, I pray. And just again, Lord, we pray you'd bless Deanna and touch her and bless Mike and bring them home safely, we ask. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Let's stand and let's just close in a song. And again, the prayer team will come on up. God bless you. Have an awesome, awesome week filled with the nearness of Jesus.